Okay, now this is talk two on the subject of baptism, which we're taking from chapter 16 of book one. So this is the second talk, hopefully a bit shorter than talk one. And we had just been looking at the flawed logic that's used, that places reliance upon the Philippian jailer baptizing his household as being an argument in favor of baptizing children. But of course, that comes out of verse 33, but verse 34 says that they all rejoiced with him about believing, and that can't possibly mean babies. And also, secondly, household means employees and slaves, and therefore you would have to use the same argument to justify the compulsory baptism against their will and without their knowledge of your employees and slaves. And that can't be right. So a far better way to understand the reference to his household is simply to conclude that following his own conversion, he went and told the gospel to all his family and even to his slaves and employees, and they all believed and repented there and then, and they were eager to be baptized in water of their own free will, just as he had been. So in order to form the conclusion that it means compulsory baptism, compulsory believing against their will, you would have to depart from everything else that the Bible speaks of. And you would only form that conclusion if the Bible explicitly said it. You see? You don't form a remarkable or bizarre conclusion based on supposition. You'd only form that conclusion if the Bible explicitly says it. And given that in every other instance the Bible speaks of believers' baptism and of people choosing to repent and believe and be baptized, you would be very reluctant to form any conclusion based on pure deduction out of verse 33. But especially when verse 34 knocks it flat within a single verse. Okay, so what are we talking about? They must mean that they all made a decision to get baptized. So if you said, so-and-so got baptized and so did everybody else in the company or in the club or in the whatever, you just assume they were all repenting, believing and being baptized. Why would you assume anything else? It's the obvious thing to assume. Now then, someone asked in the break, where did infant baptism come from? Well, really, it comes from a number of motivations. One is to save infant children from going to hell, because the assumption was they would otherwise not be Christian, they wouldn't be saved, they go to hell. The Catholic Church taught that children can't go to heaven without baptism, and they invented a place called limbo for children that were unbaptized. But of course, baptized children would go to heaven, unbaptized children, rather than say they went to hell, they said that they go to limbo, which is a nice idea, except the fact there's no such place and the Bible never speaks of it. And you might as well say they go to Disneyland. You know, it's just totally made up. It's a complete invention. And so the point is, the Bible speaks of, as we saw earlier, they go to heaven. They go wherever it is that King David is going to go. That's where they go. And we know where he went, so that's where they went. But infant baptism is brought in order to get children to become Christian. And you put the cart in front of the horse. You put baptism in front of repenting and believing. So it'd be like saying, let's get married and then meet each other. No, let's meet each other and then get married. You don't say, let's get married and then let's meet each other, unless you're very odd, you just want a passport. That's not how you do it. You don't do it that way. So repenting and believing lead to baptism, except that they lead very, very quickly to baptism. Nevertheless, they lead to baptism. And you can't repent or believe if you're 8 weeks old. So the other origin of the idea of doing something to children is circumcision. And so that has been misapplied as a basis for baptism. Because if you can circumcise 8-day-old boys, then you can baptize children. Except that you can't, because that was a specific command given to bring those children within a covenant made between Abraham and God. It was for that very purpose. God commanded it. God said for it to be done. Therefore, it's right to do it. But you can't apply that by analogy to then do the very opposite of what God commanded to be done in the context of baptism. Do you see? It would be bad enough to create some invented use of circumcision as an analogy, to create a thing called baptism, if a thing called baptism didn't exist and God had never spoken of it. But given that God has spoken of it and told us how to do it and when to do it and who should do it, it's all the more invalid to create our own thing out of a misplaced analogy. It's just completely cockeyed. But that's what they've done. It's just grouping. It's just totally man-made. So baptism is not the same as circumcision. It has a different purpose. It's a different thing. It's not done on the same basis. It doesn't have the same meaning. It's totally different. And it's just totally, totally different. And it's a major mistake to confuse the two things. So it's not a basis for infant baptism, neither is it a precedent for how it should be done or when it should be done. So, by getting baptized in the biblical way, a person starts life, the Christian life, well. There's a definite cutting off from the old life and an obvious start of the new life. And if you see a person, I've come across many, in fact most people that I ever meet, have been negligently born. If you see a person with problems, they can't read their Bible properly, they can't seem to get motivated, they can't seem to overcome sin problems, they just can't seem to get this, and they can't seem to break this, and they can't seem to stop drinking, and they can't seem to just stop swearing, and they can't seem to stop pornography, and they've got this, and they've got this, and they've got this. Very, very, very often, you need to say to that person, tell me about your conversion. And then they'll tell you about their conversion, and it will be a watered down, goofy, cockeyed, inadequate, incomplete conversion. There'll be lots wrong with it. There will have been oxygen deprivation during their birth, do you see? They'll have been brain damaged through their birth experience. It wasn't right. They've been left with withered limbs because of what happened in the birth, do you see? And that person enters into the Christian life crippled by how they were born, because they weren't born properly. What we need is real repentance that's genuine, that's heartfelt, that's real. And we need real faith, not just in the existence of God, but in what the cross is about, what Jesus did, why he did it, what we're going to now claim for ourselves, that we're going to put our sin on him, that we believe we can do it, that we believe we can have his righteousness, that we believe that he paid the penalty, that we believe that he's the Son of God, that we believe that he was sinless, we believe that he's the Saviour, we believe in how he does it. That's what we mean by faith. We don't just mean believing God exists. Believing God exists won't save you. And then, of course, baptism and receiving the Holy Spirit and receiving the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And if you take all of that and you take away the gifts of the Holy Spirit, you take away the benefits of baptism, you take away powerful repentance, you take away a meaningful faith, and instead of that you have an ounce of repentance instead of a kilogram, and you have a garbled faith instead of a clear faith, and you have no baptism instead of real baptism, or inadequate baptism instead of adequate baptism, and you have no receiving of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, no baptizing in the Holy Spirit instead of that, is it surprising that that person will be hindered, handicapped, left inadequate? So you could be saved. It entirely depends on the person and what happened and who it was and what they did. There's 101 alternative possibilities, but a person could be saved in the same way that a person could be born. A baby's born and it's got brain damage. Is it a baby? Yes, it is. Is it alive? Yes, it is. Is it damaged? Yes, it is. Is it going to be able to grow properly? No, it's not. Do you see? But yeah, are you saying it's not a baby? No, it is a baby, but it's been really damaged. It's not going to grow properly. And when you come back 6 months later, that baby is still 7 pounds in weight. Because it's been damaged. Its legs don't work. It's been damaged through the process. And so forth. And that's what happens with so many people. So where you've got problems, first thing, if you're pastoring anyone, or if you yourself have a problem, first thing to look at, how did you get saved? How did you get converted? Ask yourself the question, or ask the other person the question, and if they come out with an inadequate, garbled, half-baked explanation of what happened, there's your first problem. And then what do? Get them to do it again. You see? Because you might say, oh no, I can't do that, because that would offend. I can't possibly do that, that would offend. You've already offended them by calling them a sinner and telling them they're going to hell and the lake of fire and telling them they need to repent. So why not offend them by saying, why don't we do this again? Because I'm not convinced that you're a real Christian. Now, which is worst? To run the risk of offending the person by calling into question whether they're a real believer, a real Christian, or let them go to the lake of fire because you don't want to be anyone to be cross with you? Do you see? Of course, we shouldn't just walk up to the people in the street that we meet and say, I doubt if you're a real Christian. I don't mean that. I mean, if someone's talking to us and we see they've got problems, you see, you should have problems as a Christian, but you should have a certain kind of problem. You should have the problems of being an overcomer. But what you should not have is the problems of being a parked car that's not overcoming anything. You should have the problems that come from being on a football pitch. You get mud on your knees, you get this, but you're scoring goals, you're tackling, you're scoring, you're winning the ball, you come in, you've got mud on you. Those are the problems that you get from being a Christian. The problems of winning, the problems of fighting, the problems of overcoming. But what you shouldn't get as a Christian is the problems of rusting while parked on the side of a lay-by for years, you see. That's not the problem that you should have. So, if a person is having problems of that nature, first thing first, how were they converted? Because very, very often they come out with inadequacies in all four of those things, and they don't know how to put into words what they believed. Now, that could be because they're inarticulate, or it could be. Not everyone's educated, not everyone's articulate. It's an indicator. If a person can't put into words what they believed, what their faith was, that's a problem. A bigger problem is lack of repentance. What did they repent? What did they mean by repenting? If the person, many folk will speak of how they made mistakes. I've made mistakes in my life, and I came to realize I'd made mistakes. And so anyway, I put my faith in Jesus because I've made mistakes. Well, that's not repentance, you see. If a person is thinking in terms of how they've made mistakes and they've had problems, no, they're not getting it. They need to be thinking in terms of how they were wrong and how they did wrong and how they offended a holy God and how their life was selfish and wrong and sinful and really, really wrong. The more they speak in those terms, the more you can say, I think they've got it. I think they know what repentance is. But the more they use words like mistakes and, you know, we realise that things weren't quite right and, you know, I realised that I needed to get, you know, I needed God in my life. And I'm not knocking that because that's true, but that's not a definition of repentance. So hear the person speak. Do they say things that indicate an understanding of repentance or not? Do they say things that indicate an understanding of faith or not? Did they get baptized? Did they receive the Holy Spirit? Have they begun to operate in the gifts of the Holy Spirit? If not, if it's no, then you're probably looking at best at a negligently born child that is 6 months old and is still 8 pounds. Do you see? Now, is that a human being? Yes. But it's a human being that's been crippled by the inadequacy and error of the people who helped that child to get born. Do you see the point? Oh, okay, so anyway, the thing is, question yourself, question others about that. So, Let's look at a summary of where churches have gone wrong.
Just ask a question. So if you feel that someone's been inadequately born,
yes,
then you wouldn't just leave them that way.
No. If a person's been inadequately born, I mean, metaphors can only be taken so far. You can't take a human child and take it to the midwife and say, let's get this one born again. That doesn't work that way. So we have to leave our analogies as far as, take them as far as they can go. If you're dealing with a Christian who has been wrongly born, and you can't make your mind up whether they were born again but inadequately, or not really born again at all, well, here's what I would do. I liken it to saying, let's imagine you've changed doctors and your doctor says, have you had your inoculations? And, you know, you don't know. Have you had tetanus? Oh, I don't know. Oh, have you had these others? You're going abroad now. Have you had cholera, typhoid? Oh, I don't know. I couldn't tell you, doctor. I'm not sure. Well, what would a sensible doctor do? He'd say, well, I'll tell you what. I'm not confident that you've had all your inoculations. Let's do them again. Now, what if they've already had tetanus inoculation and the chap's just a bit goofy and can't remember it? Well, what's the harm of doing the tetanus inoculation again? What's the harm? But there is a harm in not doing it, because what if the doctor said, I don't offend my patients by asking them whether they've had tetanus? Because if they say they don't know, then they're going to feel embarrassed, and then I'm going to be saying, let's do it again, and then they might be offended, so I'm not going to ask. I think what I'll do, I'll just assume everyone's had a tetanus inoculation, because then I won't offend anybody. Do you see? Now, that's pretty much what a person does when they don't ask, and they don't deal with it. So we say to the person, okay, so-and-so, well, look, I don't feel a confidence that you've been born again. I don't know for sure, because I'm not the prophet Elijah. I don't know everything. I don't really know all that much. I've only got a certain amount of discernment, but I know this. I don't have confidence that you're born again. So why don't we just go through it again? Why don't we talk about what it means to repent? Why don't we talk about what it means to have faith? Why don't we get you baptized now, belatedly? And why don't we ask God to fill you, ask Jesus to fill you with the Holy Spirit and give you the gifts of the Holy Spirit now? Why don't we do it now? Even though your pastor 10 years ago says he did it, well, maybe he didn't do it right. What's the harm? You go through it, they repent again. What's the problem with repenting again? And then you know that they've got the tetanus inoculation for sure. Do you see? They know for sure, you know for sure. To me, that's just common sense. So rather than saying, oh no, I couldn't possibly because I might offend someone. But people's eternal lives are at stake, and you're worried about whether you might offend someone. And also, it's not just their eternal life. How can they grow as a disciple? You see, growing as a disciple, I liken that to babies gaining weight, learning how to crawl, learning how to walk, learning how to talk, learning how to run, learning how to tie shoelaces, learning how to feed themselves, learning how to put the food in their mouth, not in their hair. These are the things you have to learn, don't you? That's discipleship. Now, how are they going to do all that if their limbs don't work because they're brain damaged because of oxygen deprivation at birth? They can't grow as a disciple. It's not just whether they are saved in the terms of justified. It's, are they in a fit state to grow as a disciple? And if you haven't been properly birthed, you're not going to grow as a disciple. You'll be forever crippled by demonic oppression, by sin, by hang-ups, by strongholds, by various forms of habits, by wrong beliefs and inability to read the Bible, and you'll just stay 7 pounds in weight for months or years. You see? Anyway, let me just look at a brief summary of what churches do now as distinct from what they did in the New Testament. So here on the left is biblical baptism, and on the right, what do most churches now do? So biblical baptism, full immersion under the water. What do most churches now do? Sprinkling with water. Biblical baptism, number two, it's done by people old enough to believe and repent for themselves. What do most churches now do? It's done to babies who are too young to understand anything. It's done to them, not by them. Number three, biblical baptism. It's done as part of the process of becoming a Christian. Number three, how do most churches actually do it? It's done to make a baby into a Christian. So the baptism by itself is seen as giving salvation to the baby, which is not true. And I was once interviewing a girl, and she said she was a Christian, so I just asked her when she became a Christian. And she said, she sort of looked at me a bit puzzled, and then she said, well, when I was baptised, when I was a baby. She wasn't making a joke. That's what she had been taught. She became a Christian then. And you can realise where a person's at by that kind of answer. See? That's what she said to me. And she thought that event had made her a Christian. Then number four, biblical baptism is done by a person immediately after they've repented and believed. How do most churches do it? It's done in two alternatives. It's either done to you as a baby many years before you repent or believe, or in some evangelical churches, it's done by a person long after they've repented and believed. It could be years later, and it's seen as a non-urgent thing. You just get round to it when you get round to it. Totally optional, just when you get round to it. Number five, biblical baptism. Always done by every new believer and considered to be essential. What do most churches do? It's not always done at all. It's very much an optional extra for those who want it. So in each of those five things, most churches do the exact opposite of what the Bible says. Now, is that a coincidence? Or could it be that somebody nasty is orchestrating this, making sure that we do the opposite in every area? So, I believe it's that. The devil knows how important baptism is, and he's made sure that we do the opposite on every single angle. Because if it was random, we'd get 3 out of 5, or 4 out of 5 right, or 2 out of 5. But why do we get 0 out of 5? We do it wrong on every point. Or, I don't say we, the churches do it wrong on every point. So another angle on modern baptism and the way it's done. Another problem, which is becoming increasingly popular, when I've seen this and think it's got a problem to it, is the idea that before you're baptised, you stand up with a microphone and give your testimony to the whole church. Now, there's nothing wrong with microphones, there's nothing wrong with testimonies. There's nothing wrong with giving your testimony to the church. But there is a problem and a danger with making it something that's part of being baptised. Because the Bible doesn't do that. It isn't what the apostles did. And it certainly can bring some disadvantages. Now, one disadvantage of doing that, I've seen this happen in a church I used to be part of, it can feed pride, because they come to the lectern one after another, and they're almost competing with each other to give the best testimony. You can see it. I can sense it. They're almost competing to give a performance. And that's not good. But secondly, this is perhaps an even bigger problem, there are many people who refrain from getting baptized because they can't give a good performance. And so they don't want to stand up and give their sort of, you know, what do they call it, those prizes they win in Hollywood when you have to give a speech, those Oscar things. They don't want to give their Oscar winning speech because they don't think they can give a very good speech. So they don't get baptized because they don't want to have to do that. And I've heard people tell me that that's why they don't get baptized. Now, of course, if Jesus had commanded us to give a speech before baptism, there'd be no argument about it. We'd have to do it. But he never did. Neither did anybody do so. It's a completely man-made practice. Now, that wouldn't be so bad, except for the fact that some people are making it almost compulsory. And I know this because I was once in a church where I was invited to be on a committee to redraft the constitution of the church. And one of the ideas that was sent to them from the denominational sort of HQ was that they make it compulsory for all members of the church that they must give their testimony publicly to the church. Do you see? And when being baptized. And they wanted to make it part of baptism. And I said, how can you do that? That's not in the Bible. They backed down on it. But the significant thing was that that's what they wanted to do. And that was coming from the denominational headquarters. And that's a problem. It's not a problem everywhere, but it's a problem in some places, and it's not biblical. So the apostles kept it simple, and so should we, but nevertheless the apostles did it all, and so should we. So if a person is delaying getting baptized because they don't want to give a Laurence Olivier style speech and don't feel able to, they can't speak like Kate Winslet or something, well, don't worry about it. Just, you don't have to make a speech. You just get baptized. So, okay. Is there any questions before I close this? Everyone happy? Okay, thank you.